Do you know any secret disciples? I'm not talking about somebody that's like a secret agent and they walk around with a black suit and sunglasses on. Do you know any secret disciples? Somebody who's a disciple of Jesus, but they're kind of undercover, as it were. They're a little secretive about it. You think about individuals in the Bible, maybe some come to mind. Perhaps some individuals today even come to mind as we think about people who are secretive and they're following after the Lord. But as we would expect, that's not what the Lord's looking for. The Lord's not looking for us to be disciples, but to be disciples in secret. He's looking for us to stand out and to stand up for what He would have us to speak for. And as you think about that, and you've already got the handout, so you know where we're going tonight. But if you think about Joseph in the Bible, I don't know that the Joseph we're going to talk about tonight would be the first Joseph that would come to mind if somebody mentioned the name Joseph in the Bible. You might think of Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph in the coat of many colors and his brothers in the book of Genesis. You probably would think about the earthly father of Jesus, whose name was Joseph. Do you know when the apostles gathered together in Acts chapter 1 to select the replacement for Judas? You remember they had 11 apostles at that point after Judas had hanged himself. There were only 11 apostles. They gathered two men in Acts chapter 1, and they were going to choose one of these two men to be the next apostle. One of them we know because it was the one that was selected in Matthias. You know the name of the other guy? Joseph. There's a number of Josephs in the Bible. Barnabas' given name was Joses, another form of the name of Joseph. But Joseph of Arimathea, not really a well-known Bible character. Not somebody that we know a whole lot about, but what's interesting, a number of things interesting about him, what's interesting about him is that he is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. That's unusual because you've read through the gospel accounts. You know that they don't all say the same thing and they don't all mention the same people. The rich young ruler is not mentioned in every account. Nicodemus is only mentioned in one account. When you start looking at the people that are mentioned in one or the other of the accounts, it is unusual for somebody to be mentioned in all four gospel accounts. Joseph of Arimathea is not only mentioned, but he is named in all four gospel accounts. So what I want us to do tonight is I want us to do just a little character study of this man that maybe we have not studied before. I certainly had not spent as much time as I have this last week looking into what we know in these gospel accounts. And the reason I wanted you to have this handout, not necessarily because of what's at the top of it, because I know you can take your own notes and find these 6 points we're going to talk about tonight. But I wanted you to have the harmony of the Gospels that are there for you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because I'm going to be referencing all four of those as we go through this lesson. But I wanted you to be able to see, this is everything we know about Joseph of Arimathea. The verses that you've got on that sheet of paper is everything that we know from the Bible about this man. But I wanted you to see how the Bible develops this character for us and how it describes him to us. And so as we go through this, there will be some things that I hope we can make application of as you think about Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple at one point, but something changed that. Something drew this man out of hiding, drew this man out of his seat. What was it? What was it that changed his life and took him on a different course? We're going to study that tonight. First thing I want you to see about this man is that he was a man of clout. What does that mean? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple points on each of these. If you look in Matthew's account, he is described at the beginning of Matthew's account as a rich man. And obviously, when you read through the gospel accounts, we come across a number of individuals who are described as rich men. But here's one thing we know about him. He is a rich man. And in two of the gospel accounts, Mark's account and in Luke's account, we are told that he was a member of, and your Bible probably just says he was a member of the council. Well, what does that mean? Well, that is the Jewish council. That was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish Supreme Court. Today we've got 9 justices who sit on our Supreme Court, and those are kind of the elite, aren't they? They are the one, we've got all of these other judges around the country and all of these appellate court judges, and, you kind of, I guess they kind of work their way up. but the Supreme Court, those are the elite of the elite. Well, the Sanhedrin, they were the elite. They were the ones that were set apart. They were the Jewish rulers. There were 71 men who were a part of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. This is a very powerful group of men. They obviously have great power because they were the ones, we'll talk about this in a little bit, they were the ones who had convicted Jesus to put him to death. And the Romans had an agreement with the Sanhedrin that if they convicted to put somebody to death, then the Romans would carry out that execution. But here's something I want you to note, and I don't have this to put on the screen, but this is the most important point about talking about this guy being a man of clout. He was a rich man. He was a prominent man. He was prominent in his role in the council. And yet, those things did not define who the man was. His position, his power, did not define him, did not define his character. I want you to think about that for a minute. Sometimes we look at people today and we think, well, he's rich, she's rich. We look at somebody today as well, they're in this particular position. And we think that defines who they are. That did not define who Joseph of Arimathea was. Let that settle in for a minute, because the rest of this is going to define who he was. He was not only a man of clout. We learn in these accounts that he was a man of character. He wasn't just somebody who had great power among the Jews. He was a man of great character. Look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, where he is described as a good and righteous man. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's pretty powerful. Here was a good man. He was an upright man. He was a man who was determined to do what was right, even if nobody else was doing, we'll see that in a minute, even if nobody else was doing what was right. He was determined to do what was right. He was righteous. He was just. He treated others fairly. He followed God's commandments, but he also treated others fairly. Think about that. If you wanted a simple description of you, would you like to be described as a good and righteous person? He's a man of character. You look in Mark's account, and he's described as an honorable man. Your Bible might have in Mark's account that he was it might have the word prominent, depending on what translation you have. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, you might have the word prominent there, but it's really a word that means honorable. It's a word that indicates that he was a respected individual. Was he respected only because he was on the council? I don't believe so. Was he respected only because he was rich? I don't believe so. He was honored and respected, I believe, because he was a good and righteous man. Who do we respect? Who is it that we elevate, that we hold as honorable among us? Is it those people who have money, those people who have prestige? Or is it those people who are determined just to do what's right? Who are your heroes? My heroes have always been preachers. My parents brought me up in a home where they loved preachers. I'm sure they had moments behind closed doors where they talked about preachers like everybody else talks about the preachers, right? But I grew up in a home where I was trained to love preachers, to love elders, to love deacons, and to esteem them in the church. Who do we give honor to? Not to give honor to individuals because of some position that they have, but do we look at people who are trying to live right and do right in the midst of other people that are not doing that? Do we know people in this church who are, we talked this morning about environments and talked this morning about being in circumstances and around people that cause us to, that may cause us to go down a pathway of sin. Do people you work with, do you work in an environment that makes it difficult to be a Christian? And yet some of you stand out and you are good and you are upright and just, even in the midst of a difficult place to be. Are you a man or are you a woman of character? This man was. And as you begin to look at who he was, he's a man of clout because, well, he's rich and he's powerful, but he's a man of character. He is a man of conviction. There's two of these accounts, Matthew's account and John's account, that tell us that he was a disciple. Mark and Luke don't specifically use that word to describe him to us, but he's described as a disciple. What's a disciple? Disciple is a learner. Disciple is a follower. Think about that. This man, at some point, had heard about Jesus. This man, at some point, had started to follow after Jesus and his teachings. And not only is he described as a disciple, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's got these 70-some guys that are part of it. Most of them are definitely not disciples. That's why they convicted Jesus to put him to death. And so he already stands out. But he's a disciple. But look at what it says in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, where it describes him as a member of the council who was waiting for the kingdom of God. What did this man know? This man knew the Old Testament. This man knew that there were prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming kingdom. And so the word waiting, as it's used in Mark and Luke's account, is a word that means he was constantly looking. It wasn't just that he was, if it comes, it comes. He was really expecting and anticipating the coming of this kingdom. He was longing for what he had known and read about in the Old Testament in that kingdom. He was longing for it to come. Think about this guy. He's different. He's different than those who are around him. He makes up his mind he wants to follow after Jesus. He's somebody who he was expecting the coming of the kingdom, and in expecting the coming of the kingdom, he is expecting the coming of a king. I don't know how much Joseph understood about Jesus. I don't know how much of the fullness of who Jesus was he really grasped. But there was something about Joseph as a man of conviction that when he heard John the Baptist start talking about the kingdom, that was music to his ears, because the Bible says he had been waiting for the kingdom. When he heard Jesus talking about the kingdom, it was music to his ears because he had been waiting for this kingdom to come, and now these guys are out here preaching about the kingdom. And that's what he had been longing for. There's 6 points on your sheet that we're looking at tonight. And the first three are about a man who is essentially a disciple in hiding. Look at John's account. John is the only one who tells us that he was a disciple in secret. If you didn't read John's account, you wouldn't know it. If you didn't read John's account, you wouldn't know that he was a secret disciple. But he was a secret. Look at what. Why does John tell us that he was keeping himself in secret? Because of fear of the Jews. Not a good reason, but out of fear of the Jews, he kept himself in secret and following after Jesus. But the last 3 points I want us to focus on tonight is something changed in him. Something happened that, yes, he's a man of clout, he's a man of character, he's a man of conviction, but he was all of that in secret. But there was something that drew him out. What was it that changed him? What was it that drew this man from being somebody who, well, maybe you didn't really know he was a follower of Jesus, and all of a sudden he stands out and everybody knows he's a follower of Jesus? Well, as we begin to look at this, I want you to see that this is a guy who is a man of courage. He is a man of courage. He had been in secret. He had been in hiding as a disciple of Jesus. And perhaps there were not many who knew about this. But look in Luke chapter 23. Luke is the only one who tells us about this. Look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 51, where the Bible tells us that although he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and remember, the Sanhedrin were the ones who voted to put Jesus to death, although he was a member of it, look at what Luke 23 and verse 51 says. He did not consent. He had not consented, New King James says. He had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision and deed. He had not consented to their plan and their action. I don't know if your Bible has a different word than the word consented, but the word literally means that he did not vote with them. They took a vote. And their vote was, we're going to put him to death. And the Bible says that Joseph did not stand with them. He did not vote with them. The word for consent there in the Greek literally means he did not deposit together with them. Well, That's what the Sanhedrin always did. They voted together and they put their votes in. They would put their votes in, deposit their votes. And Joseph said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a part of this. Do you think that caused some of the members of the Sanhedrin to start looking at him? You think that caused some of the members of the Sanhedrin, his buddies, his fellow judiciaries that were there, do you think they started looking at him with contempt, with question? Hang on a second. Aren't you one of us? Don't you believe like we do? Do you think, I mean, we don't know. Do you suppose that they tried to intimidate him, persuade him? Do you think they tried to make him feel like he needed to change his mind about what he was doing? I want you to put yourself, and it's not hard to do because we're living in a world that's not much different. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's place. Everybody else, essentially not everybody, but close to everybody else, just cast their vote to put Jesus to death. What are you going to do? You going to go along with the crowd? Do what everybody else did? That would be the easy thing to do, wouldn't it? I mean, if the vote's going to go through, if the vote's going to go through and he's going to be put to death, what does it matter what you voted? If it's going to go through anyway, just go ahead and throw your vote in with everybody else, and then what? You can stay in secret. Nobody else will know. Nobody else has to know what you believe. But the death of Jesus was something that Joseph couldn't stand for. I want us to think about that in our lives today. It's easy to go along with everybody else. It's easy to blend in and not stand out. Because once people know that we're different or we stand out or we don't believe what they believe about, whatever it is, whether it be the theory, and it is a theory of evolution that doesn't have any basis to it, well, just everybody does this. Just go along with it and keep your mouth shut and don't bring yourself a target. Whatever it may be, whether it be the leanings of our society that are dragging us, and not just dragging us, they are forcing us down this path of immorality, that are forcing us to agree with homosexuality, forcing us to agree with this gender neutrality and these changing of genders and everything that's going on with all that. They're forcing us down a path that ultimately is going to lead us where? Further and further away from the Lord. What are we supposed to do? Just go down the stream with them? Or stand up and say, no. My Savior died on a cross. And I've got to stand with my Savior and not go along with the crowd. This man had been in secret. But when it came to the death of Jesus, he could no longer be in secret. We can't be in secret. We've got to stand for our Savior who died on that cross for us. But look at what else we learn about this man. Not only would he not stand with them, not only would he not side with them or cast his vote with them, but after Jesus died, I want you to think about this. After Jesus died, Jesus' body is hanging on the cross. After Jesus died, look at Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 describes him as a member of the council, waiting for the kingdom of God. But look at what it says at the end of verse 43. Coming and taking, the New King James, taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That idea of taking courage means that he summoned the courage. The word has the concept of bravery, and it has the concept of daring to do something. Jesus' body is hanging on the tree. His family has not come to claim it. His friends have not come to claim it. What's going to happen? Jesus' body is hanging on the tree. What would you do? Jewish law, well, the Roman law, they would leave the bodies up there. criminals, they would just leave the bodies up there and let the elements and the animals take care of them. But Jewish law required for the body to be taken down before nightfall, once the body had died. What would you do? Here's the Jewish law. And it could be that they would just come and maybe a group of Jews would come and take Jesus' body. And if a group of Jews came and there was no identity, there was no family to take him, no friends to claim him, well, they would take him and you know, they would not give him a proper burial. Instead, they would take him out and bury him in a potter's field. And he would be one of those unclaimed bodies out in the potter's field with hundreds of other bodies out there. Why not just let that happen? Joseph wouldn't let that happen. The Bible says that Joseph summoned the courage to go before Pilate. Does that not put a mark on you? I mean, you've been in secret this whole time, and now not only are you not going to cast your vote, not only are you not going to go along with what everybody else does, but now you are going to go, and perhaps he has, because of his position as a member of the council and as a rich man, maybe he is using his clout, maybe he is using his position to go into Pilate and to ask for the body of Jesus. Can you imagine doing that? Would that not immediately put everybody's eyes right on you? Nobody else is there. Everybody else has abandoned him, and you are there. And literally, he was asking for himself, for the body of Jesus. Not, well, can we take this body down and give it to it? Literally, I want this body for myself. What a guy. What a man of courage. Would we do that? Would we be the one person who would walk out there and stand up and say, nobody else wants Jesus, but I do? We're living in a world where nobody else wants Jesus. Are we willing, even in the midst of all of that, to stand up and to take courage as Joseph of Arimathea did and to do what's necessary for our Savior? As you look at the death of Jesus is what changed Joseph of Arimathea. It took him from a disciple in hiding to a disciple who is now fully converted to Christ. So as you see this man of courage, I want you to see this man of compassion. And I don't know that Joseph had ever done anything like this in his life before. My guess is that he had not. In his position in the Sanhedrin with as a wealthy man, I doubt that he had ever done anything like this before. But Luke's account and Mark's account both tell us, and I don't believe that this is hyperbole, and I don't believe that this is just generic in its sense. Mark's account and Luke's account both tell us that Joseph took Jesus down from the cross. Now, it's very likely that he had some help. It's very likely that he had some servants, perhaps, who came and helped him. But I want you to imagine doing that. It was his sins. It was his sins that put Jesus up on the cross, and now it's his love that's taking Jesus down from the cross. I want you to imagine that you're doing that. As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 10 times you read the word body. In these verses, you read the word body 10 times. The word in some translations will, instead of the word body, will have the word corpse. Because that's what it was. It emphasizes for us that Jesus was really dead. You've heard those theories before that say, well, he wasn't really dead. He just kind of passed out. He was in a coma state and they put him inside the tomb and then he revived. He is written, and the words that are used to describe his body. It is a corpse. The word literally means one that has fallen. There is no strength. There is no life left in his body. That's all it is a body. It's interesting in Mark's account. Mark's account, when it's describing the body of Jesus, Mark is the only one who still uses the personal masculine pronouns of him. Matthew, Luke, and John all use the impersonal neuter pronouns, it. Why would they use it? Because that's all that it is. At that point, all it is a body. And yet, although that is all that it is, Joseph was not going to allow that body to not have a proper burial. I want you to imagine the process. The process of going to that cross and taking the body of Jesus down. What's that process? I know we've thought about the process of what was involved in nailing him to that cross. But if you're handling the body of Jesus, how would you handle those nails to get them out? If you're handling the body of Jesus, what would you do with that crown of thorns to get it off of his head? Can you, when I talk about a man of compassion, can you imagine what it was like to see your friend, to see your Savior, to see your King dead, and now you are taking his body down off of this cross? You know what it did to Joseph? Under Old Testament law, when you touch a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. This man has to go into quarantine for 7 days. Why? Because he was the only one who was willing to go and take Jesus' body down. Man of compassion looked at Jesus and said, I've got to do something for him. I may have never stepped out to do anything before him until now, but I have got to do something for him. And doing this for him is more important to me than being unclean for 7 days. I've got to take care of the body of Jesus. And so he takes his body down. He takes those nails out of his hands and his feet. He takes that crown of thorns off of his head. And then he takes that body, and under Jewish custom, they would have washed the body. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Jesus' body had been beaten from head to foot, front and back, lacerated during that whipping. There was blood all over his body, dried blood all over his body. And they take his body and they start washing his body. They wrap his body in a clean linen cloth that had been brought. We're introduced to Nicodemus in John's account. And we know Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And now we read about him here again in John chapter 19. Nicodemus brings in our weight measurements, Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices. Can you imagine? 75 pounds worth of spices he brings to help wrap and bury the body of Jesus. Nobody else was there to do it. This man had to come and to do something that nobody else was willing to do for Jesus. How much compassion? How much compassion does that take? And when I think about Joseph of Arimathea, I don't believe that Joseph had ever done anything like this before. Maybe he had, and I'm absolutely wrong, and we'll find out in eternity. But had he ever done this before? And yet he wants to take care of the body of Jesus. A man of conviction, a man of courage, a man of compassion, and finally, he was a man of consecration. He used what God had blessed him with in order to take care of the Lord. We read about him in Mark's account and Matthew's account as buying that fine, clean linen that they wrapped his body in. So it wasn't that he ran home and said, hey, honey, you got any sheets you're not using? He went somewhere he went and found a market still open, and he bought a brand new linen, a piece of fine linen to wrap the body of Jesus in. and by wrapping his body in a brand new fine piece of linen and wrapping it with 75 pounds of spices in there, they knew that they were burying a king. This was just a nobody. Get his body off of the tree and get him in a tomb before the sun sets and let's go. It's the preparation day. We got to get ready for this. But they knew they were burying a king. He used what God had blessed him with to take care of the Lord. And then the rest of this could still go under that same point, that using of what God had blessed him with. But I just separated out to say he used what he had secured during his life to take care of Jesus. When it comes time to bury Jesus, what does he do? He takes him and he lays him. Matthew is the only one who tells us who this tomb belongs to. That's interesting. Matthew alone tells us that it's Joseph's tomb. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60. He laid him in his own new tomb. Where would you have taken Jesus? I mean, Joseph, and I don't know that Joseph had done it himself. Probably he had paid to have this tomb carved out of the side of the mountain for him. It was his tomb. It's prepared. He's getting ready for his own burial whenever that day may come. And yet he takes this guy who he was not willing to stand out for before. He takes his body. He washes it. He wraps it. And he brings it and he lays it inside of his own new tomb. John and Luke tell us that no one had ever been laid in that tomb before. Somebody might look at that and say, well, Joseph knew that it was only going to be there temporarily and he could still use it later on. I don't know if Joseph knew that or not. I don't know if Joseph believed that or not. Would you have given a stranger your own tomb? You had paid to have this thing carved out. You had prepared it for you. It is a rich man's tomb. In fact, I don't know that Joseph even realized that he was fulfilling prophecy, but he was, wasn't he? Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus would be buried with the rich. Tell me, of the 332 prophecies that were made about Jesus, some of them maybe he could control. Some of them he could personally make sure were fulfilled. Could he make sure this one was fulfilled? He was put to death as a criminal. That was also, same verse, prophesied. What control did Jesus have once he was dead? What control did Jesus have over where he was buried and who buried him? No control at all. And yet here's Joseph, perhaps unbeknownst to himself, although maybe he knew what was happening in Isaiah 53 and perhaps that was the reason he was doing it. We don't know. But he takes Jesus and he puts Jesus in his own tomb and he rolls that stone in front of the tomb. That tomb was empty on Friday morning, before Joseph ever put Jesus' body in there. And just a few days later, it was empty again. As you look at Joseph of Arimathea, here's a guy that to us is kind of a nobody. I mean, what do we know about Joseph? When you look at John's account, he's somebody that we ought to be ashamed of. Because John tells us he was a disciple, but he was a disciple secretly because he feared the Jews. But something changed his life. The death of Jesus altered the course of this man's life forever. And it caused him to step out when he had not before. It caused him to step up and to speak out and to do things that he had never done before for Jesus. Out of courage, out of compassion, out of consecration. What about us? Are there times where we see ourselves as secret disciples? Maybe our neighbors don't know that we're Christians. Maybe our coworkers don't know that we're Christians. Maybe certain individuals that we've known for years don't really know that we are Christians. Is that what God's looking for us, from us? Or will we allow the death of Jesus, the image of Jesus hanging on that cross, to cause us to say, I can't be in secret. I don't care what other people think. Jesus went to that cross for me, and I am going to live every day for Him. Quite an example for us of a guy who's perhaps not very well known, and yet a lot of lessons, and even more than what we've looked at tonight, a lot of lessons that we could learn from him. Are you a faithful disciple of the Lord? Have you committed yourself to follow him openly, to follow him faithfully, to follow him to the best of your ability? That's what he's looking for from us. In order to become a disciple, the Bible makes it very clear that we've got to believe that Jesus is God's Son. To believe what Joseph believed. Joseph did not have, think about it, Joseph did not have the fullness of what we have. Joseph did not have the fullness of the revelation that we have. We've got the completed New Testament that he did not have. He was still piecing things together. And yet he was willing, and even the things that he did not fully understand, to say, you know what? There's something about this man. We know more than he did. We know that Jesus came and lived a sinless life and died on that cross for all of us, was buried in Joseph's tomb, and on that third day came out of that tomb. Do you believe that? If you've got that kind of faith, then it ought to cause you to say, I can't live in secret anymore. I can't live in sin anymore. I've got to get out of this and give my life to the Lord. If you're ready to do that tonight, you can be baptized this very night for the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed, to allow the Lord to use the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins, that blood that flowed from his body, that blood that Joseph and Nicodemus washed off of his body, was shed for you and me so that we could go to heaven. Are you faithful to him? Are you a faithful disciple? If your life has been in secret and you need to get your life right with him, serve him faithfully. Why don't you do that tonight as together we stand and sing.